We are glad for your presence this morning. We've been studying on Sunday mornings. Jeff mentioned in the class this morning, as we have talked about the life of Joseph and all of the things that took place during his life. This unique set of challenges that this young man, as they began to happen, and as they're described in the book of Genesis, he was 17 years old. It's remarkable the things that he went through over about a 25-year period. From the time that the first really major hiccup in his life that would have made him stop and think about, wait a minute, what is it that God has in mind for me? To the time when, as we studied this morning, he's reunited with his father in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and comes full circle all of the things that God has caused to transpire to cause these things to happen. Sold by his brothers into slavery. We read it sort of in Genesis as sort of a matter-of-fact thing. Well, wouldn't every set of brothers who had a younger brother who was this conceited and cocky and let me tell you this story about a dream I had, and all y'all are going to be bowing down to me. They not only sold him into slavery, but then inferred to their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal and let their father believe that. What kind of men do that? Yeah, I think Melody made the point this morning in class. Who does that? Who treats their siblings that way? I mean, I get sibling rivalry. I had four older siblings. My brothers were considerably older, so we didn't really fight over the same things, because by the time I was conscious of being alive, they were in their mid to late teens. Jeff can certainly appreciate this, having four brothers, two older and two younger. But there are rivalries that go on in a family that every child, father or sons or daughters, compete for the affection of their parents. They want it. It's a natural inclination to want their parents to love them. And there's even an edge to that, where there's the desire of children to want their parents to think of them as the favorite. I tell my two sons all the time when they accuse me of their sister being the favorite, you're exactly right. As they've gotten older, they've seen, though I did not do the best job of it, tried not to play favorites. And we look at the family of Jacob sometimes and say, well, what a dysfunctional family. Because this father had done all of these things to show favoritism, not only to his favorite wife, but now to his favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Here is not necessarily the argument from Scripture of the dangers of polygamy. This was something that God allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. Jacob could have prevented some of these things from happening. But the point of the story is not that God had to overcome all these things to bring about his will, but that he used these things. He used this jealousy of these brothers as they sold him into slavery. And he's taken to Egypt, and he's put in the house of one of the heads of the servants, Potiphar. And because of his godly attitude of respect and service, he understood those qualities to be exhibited toward his master, and in greater sense to his God. That serving God meant serving his master. And he rose, God blessed him, and he rose to a prominence. And along comes another dastardly character in the form of Potiphar's wife, and falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown into prison. And there he meets two more characters. This series of characters and these circumstances just go on and on, and for a first-time reader, they must be thinking, this guy is a servant of God? Look what all is happening to him. And yet in every instance, the steadiness and the contentment and the service to God on Joseph's behalf. We're never given any hint by the writer of Genesis that Joseph ever doubted. I think that's not necessarily an indication that Joseph never had doubts, but that he never had any that were serious enough to cause him to lose his faith. he continued to trust in God. And so, after interpreting a couple of dreams, he's rescued from prison. He's put into Pharaoh's house, and he rises to be second in charge of Egypt. What an extraordinary circumstance. I'm sure the brothers back in Canaan were thinking, well, it's been 20 years now. He must at least be king of Egypt by now. Really? They're thinking, probably, as we pointed out this morning, they've convinced themselves of the lie that he's probably dead. We talk about the repentance that these men went through over time period. I suspect it was a long process. I suspect there were many days, particularly with those older brothers, that they regretted what they had done. But through it all, what is happening? There are a lot of lessons we learn about God's providential care from this story. And I want to talk this morning about four specific lessons that we learn about God's providence. There's probably 400 in this story. But these will be rather broad and sweeping generalizations of things that we learn about God's providence that still apply today because we serve the same God he serves. And that God is just as active in the world today as he was then. You know, we read that entire story of Joseph. There was not one miraculous event in any of those things. That's astounding. That's astounding. Well, I'll take that back. The interpretation of the dreams. But the bringing about of the circumstances and the overcoming of those circumstances, God brings those things about. And he does the same thing for us. The first thing I would note is that God's providence focuses on caring for his people. Lest we ever doubt that. When we look at a world that is just gone crazy. You know, Jeff was saying in class this morning, it's only going to get worse. Well, that's the way it's always been. It is only going to get worse. I don't know that we're not just much more aware today of how much worse it's getting. But it's no worse than it was, certainly in the time of Noah. You think there's more than 8 righteous people in the world today? I certainly hope so. But there was a time when God destroyed the earth with water and killed every man except for 8 people. So the world's always been a wicked place. Wow is right, Maddie. Wow. But God's providential care is for his people. You think about that from Joseph's standpoint. All the events that transpired were intended to protect and promote the family of Jacob. And by extension, the family of Abraham, because of the promises made to Abraham. That's what God is about in this story of Joseph. Protecting that family that he made those promises to. Joseph saw that. When he's reunited with his brothers, what did he say in Genesis 45? He said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." This was not about saving Egypt. This was not about feeding a lot of people who were starving during a famine. This was about protecting the family of God's people, the family he'd chosen, Abraham's seed. That's what this was about. All of the events that took place, that was God's focus. It's the same today in our case. God's focus is providentially on the faithful. You think about that. All the things God blesses this world for. Why does he do that? He does it for those who are faithful to him. Those who inhabit this world with us, who have no interest in serving God, have the side benefit of being able to enjoy many of God's blessings. But they're not for them. They're for his faithful. They're for those who wish to be children of God by the grace of Christ, who can come to him and have their sins forgiven. We need to see that God's particular care continues to be focused on. It's not about blessing America. It's not about defeating the forces of Islam. That's not why God is blessing the world today. He's blessing it because he has servants here That's why he's always blessed them. It's because he has servants and he wants them to be blessed. David's very moving 34th Psalm points that out to us as we might be distracted or lose the focus on that. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Afflictions will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." God cares for the righteous. Oh, I don't want to suggest that no blessings are ever bestowed on peoples who are not faithful or on nations that may have many wicked people. God favored Israel, even though most of them were unfaithful eventually. He favored the nation. But the blessings and the providential care God provides are primarily focused on, as they were in the Old Testament, on Abraham's family. They are still focused on Abraham's spiritual family, those who by faith come to God. The New Testament repeats these notions of God's care. Probably the passage we remember best is 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." You have a friend who comes to you and says, "I know this is a difficult time. I know you're distressed about things. I know there are things that are weighing heavy on your life. I want to help. I don't know how. Tell me what you need." We appreciate that. Whether we ever ask that friend to do anything for us, we appreciate the fact that someone cares enough about us to say, "I love you, I care about you, I want to help, let me help when you need it." Well, the Creator of the universe feels that way about us. And His providential care doesn't take miracles. His providential care is aimed at taking care of the needs that we have. Now, sometimes we have a little skewed view about what our needs really are. But God doesn't have a skewed view. He knows what they are. And He takes care of those things because He loves us and He cares for us. That providence is, of course, a mere shadow of the providence that He's made in terms of the spiritual blessings that are bestowed. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, a passage that we're all familiar with. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We have, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing that is available in the heavenly realm. That is the spiritual realm in which we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that includes things, Paul goes on to say, like being chosen before the world, being predestined for adoption, being redeemed by the blood of Jesus, being forgiven of our sins, being heirs to a heavenly inheritance, being sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, being guaranteed an inheritance. That's providential through Jesus Christ. God's made that. He's made that providence available to us and to anyone who wants to respond. The providential care he gives in terms of the things that we simply need for our lives is simply a mirror of those greater blessings that he's made through Jesus Christ. That the righteous and the wicked prosper in this world is something that's obvious. Solomon noted that in more passages than we can possibly read from the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But they have the advantage of living in the world where God blesses his people. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." Everyone benefits from God's providential care, even though it is for those who are faithful. A second thing that I would take from Joseph's story, though, is that God's providence has a long reach over time and space. In Joseph's case, well before the famine ever afflicted the world that they were living in, God was preparing Jacob's family through his providence. He used the events to continually prosper this family of Abraham because God remembered the promise that he'd made to Abraham in Genesis 22, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this was not simply a case of God providing the special providential care for Joseph for a time being. This is a process of God's providential watch and care for the family of Abraham over 18 centuries coming down to the time that the Savior came. He continually watched over them and cared for them through times when they were as unfaithful as a people could be. He still did it. God told Abraham this with regard to these promises in Genesis 15. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." We can't begin to fathom that. We can't even imagine being told something from the mouth of God that events that are going to transpire are going to so outlive you, but I'm still going to bring them to pass. Teresa and I came up here the other day to bring some materials and things up to the building, and we got up here, I think it was Thursday or Friday morning, I can't remember which day it was. Thursday morning, we weren't here Friday morning. There were a couple little flyers in the door. There's an event going on here in Columbus the latter part of this week, and it was advertising this event. I can't remember the guy's name, but at the very top of it was a special service with the prophet, and then it named the guy's name. He would be giving a latter-day prophecy about things pertaining to God's people. You know, I looked at that and I thought, it might be an interesting thing to hear. Not because I would necessarily believe that he has the ability to tell me things that are going to happen in the future. But let me ask you something. If somebody came to you and said, "Jeff, next Thursday, these things are going to happen," and it was such detail and such specificity that you would be like, "Wow." And then Thursday those things came to pass exactly as they were told you, you'd be calling that guy up. "Hey." The first thing you'd probably say is, "How did you make those things happen?" Not, "How did you know?" God didn't say to Abraham, "Next spring some things are going to happen." God said to Abraham, "Over the next several centuries, things you will not live long enough to witness are going to take place. And the assurance that you have of that is that I am God and I am in control and I will bring these things to pass." And it won't take a lot of miraculous things to do that. God also has control over space, of course. Joseph in Egypt, we don't grasp this, but think of the time they lived. Joseph in Egypt may as well have been on another planet from his brothers. They're a couple of weeks away by wagon. They didn't know, you know, they didn't hop online and shoot him an email. "Hey, how are things in Egypt?" We got a little taste of this. Jeff and I have gone to Africa several times. And one of the comments, somebody asked me one of the first times we went what that was like, and one of the comments that I made, because this is really the impression it made, I said, "It's like being on another planet." You don't think of yourself as not, I said, I don't think of myself as not being in Alabama. I remember one trip we made, we were riding in the back of the RAV4, buzzing down the highway going somewhere, and we looked at and we commented, "You know, this could be in Alabama," as we looked at some of the scenery as we're passing by. But both of us sitting there, I know I thought it this way after that comment was made. We are so far from Alabama. It's hard to imagine being 10,000 miles away from home. And yet, that's nothing for God. That's nothing for God. Time and space are no problem at all. In our case, we need to trust in God's sovereignty. We've lost, I think, the biblical perspective of what that means, of the greatness and the supreme rule that God has over the universe. Psalms 113 describes this attribute of God. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. That's what our lives are like. You're like grass. Grows up, dies, withers away. That's what our lives are like. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. We do not serve a God who is detached from the things that are happening in this world. We serve a God who is fully involved and supremely in control by His sovereignty and His power of everything that is happening in this world. Nothing happens in this world or any other world that is not according to God's will, that He doesn't cause to happen or allow to happen. And if He allows it to happen, He has, by effect, caused it to happen. So what does that mean to me? When I think about God's providence not being limited there, the proverb writer Solomon in chapter 16 wrote these words: "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." It sounds like God's in control of things. And what we ought to do is commit ourselves to Him and being subject to that control. Amen. And to that authority. And to that love. And to that grace and mercy. They are all part of the attributes of God. Peter noted this reach that God has over time and space. Remarkable passage in 2 Peter 3. I think we take this passage sometimes and misconstrue it to mean that there's some element in which God judges the quickness or the slowness in which things are done. That's not what he's getting at all when he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't reckon time like we do. Time is an irrelevant dimension to God. He is not bound by it. He created it. He lives outside of it. The dimensions of time and space do not affect God at all. He doesn't dwell within it. He directs it. Slowness, as Peter wrote here, is a concept that God is unfamiliar with. Doesn't mean anything to him. He is, He was, He will be. He lives outside the dimension of time and outside the dimension of space. But a third thing this providential care of Joseph teaches us, I think, is that God's providence works in ways that are often contrary to men's thinking. You're not thunderstruck by that. The circumstances among the brothers in Jacob's family might seem, we look at that and go, wow, what an awful family life that must have been. Sure, I'm glad God picked that family to bring about his purpose. We would never have picked that family. Let's find some family where the kids at least get along instead of all this jealousy and all this infighting. Even Joseph didn't see clearly what Isaiah taught in chapter 55 of his magnificent book, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't work according to the reason and logic of men. He is so far beyond that, and aren't we thankful? That he doesn't see things the way we do. That he doesn't try to figure out things the way we do. And we sit and we try to figure out how in the world God's going to work something out. Or we're like Abram and Sarah, two of, certainly the father of the faithful, but two of the more faithful characters in the Old Testament, who decided after God made a promise to them they're going to have a child that God needed help. There must be a logical, reasonable way that God's going to bring this about. And there was. Sit back and let God do what God does. No one would have ever considered family strife and envy and jealousy and murderous intentions and slavery and a child lost and calculating and dishonest masters and imprisonment and famine and distress and long journeys for survival as good things. But they were. God used them all to bring about his purpose. Joseph never would have saved God's people if his brothers had not despised him first. None of this ever would have happened. The brothers unwittingly tried to thwart the will of God and failed miserably. We will too. We will too. But in our case, we question because we don't understand God's purpose. Let's understand that with his providence, God is trying to bring about his objectives, not ours. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines providence this way, and I want you to listen particularly to the last phrase of this definition. That preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things he has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. The ends for which they were created. We think about that sometimes when things happen in our lives that just seem to throw our life a kilter. And what is God trying to do? Doesn't he know what's going on? Yeah, he knows. He's trying to use us for the purpose that he created us for. Remember, God is a provider. What did David say in the first verse of Psalms 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why don't you want anything? Because the Lord is my shepherd. I've got everything I need. The Hebrew writer said, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." He's a provider. The beautiful passage that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Not all things work together for personal happiness. They all work together for good, for God's purpose. And God's purpose for us is ultimately wonderful. If we will sometimes just sit back and let God do what God does so much better than us. But we don't always see that, neither did Joseph and his brethren. And there are things, because of the way God's providence works, that we want to question. You know, Moses, one of the last things Moses said after he delivered the law to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 29, after that lengthy recitation of all these things they needed to know, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." In other words, I've told you a lot, but there's a lot I haven't told you, and you don't need to know it. And you don't need to worry about it. And you don't need to think that, well, God didn't tell us about that. Why didn't he tell us this? Or why didn't he tell us that? Solomon noted after his lifelong search for the purpose of life, "There is vanity that takes place on earth," Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Just seems like God's gotten mixed up. Bad things are happening to good people and good things are happening to bad people. We look at our culture. We were talking about this in class this morning. We look at our culture and we're celebrating some of the things that we're celebrating. Or at least we're making them newsworthy, and we're congratulating people, and what a courageous person this is for something that they've done. And we look at it and go, from my reading of Scripture, I don't know that God's really happy about that. I won't make the judgment. God will. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, Solomon says, when I got to looking at it and tried to figure this out and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night does one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Everything is in God's hands. Why in the world, if we call ourselves disciples, if we call ourselves servants of the Most High God, who made the universe, who sovereignly rules over all the universe, who has all things under his control, who loves and cares for us, would we ever question anything that happens in our lives? Is God not working toward what is best for us?
Amen.
Finally, I would suggest to you that Joseph's story teaches us that God's providence is to bring glory to him. Joseph saw that when he said to his brothers, as the verses we've read in Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve your life. This was God's intent. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, he wasn't saying that so they could glory in their sin. Well, aren't you know, if we hadn't sold you into slavery, we hadn't hated you and wanted to kill you, none of this ever would have happened. I guess we were right to do that. You know, some people will look at the world today and decide, well, you know, if I hadn't, God wouldn't have brought this about. God would have brought it about some other way. And Joseph told his brothers, don't revel in this. But don't mire yourself in it either. God's bringing about his purpose, and he's going to. It was all part of God's overarching plan. There's a passage in Isaiah 43 at the beginning of that chapter where the great prophet described, and when it comes to providence, and particularly the last third or so of the book of Isaiah, it's just passage after passage after passage that is just so remarkable and so beautiful about how God is going to save his people. The last 27 or so chapters of that book are all after he has condemned Israel or Judah for their behavior. For their behavior. In the last 27 chapters, he reminds them of the hope, because they're all pointing. They're all pointing ahead. This is what he says in chapter 43. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. A great encouragement to a people who were about to be taken away in captivity. If you'll be faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to you. And there's going to come a time when I'm going to call my people to me. All the people that I've created who are going to be mine, and they will bring glory to me. Not for your glory. Not so you can come along and say, look what we did. We escaped that captivity and we came back. No. It's for my glory. Why would God do that? Why does He do things like that? He says He created them out of love. And His people He did. He made these promises to Abraham, conceiving in that man of faith a great nation. Taking that nation in the form of Jacob's family when they came to Egypt, a gestation period, if you will. And then in the book of Exodus, their birth as a nation as they come out of Egypt. And they are God's chosen people. So that God might be glorified. In our case, it's the same purpose. Do you know why God made us? You know why He put us here? Because He loves us. He put us here for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. That's the only reason. His love displayed to us in the provisions He's made, in the grace extended through the death of Jesus, to bring glory to Him. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine on men that they may see your deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Don't do good. People will think you're pretty good. That's not what He said. Serve God. Behave in a certain way so that people will see that you are a humble servant seeking to please Him, and it'll glorify Him. It'll glorify Him. He will see that through His Son, He changes people's lives. Radically changes people's lives. They're no longer like people in the world. They are very, very different. The glory that God seeks is not a human, selfish, look at me. That's not what God needs. He doesn't need any favors for us. It's not so that He can demonstrate to the world, I told you so. I told all you wicked people that I was God and I was in charge and I'm going to prove it to you. That's not what God is about. It's to demonstrate that when we live our lives as He directs, we display His glory. A couple of passages from Isaiah as we contemplate that in closing. And these are writings by this great prophet to encourage Israel for the blessing and the promise of the coming Messiah. He says in chapter 43, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Why did He form them? To declare His praise. Sing, O heavens, chapter 44, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth in singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. What had He done? Well, it's prophetic. It's messianic. He's going to redeem Jacob through the Messiah. Our salvation, our rescue, our redemption in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message to us today. For what purpose? To bring glory to God. To bring praise to Him. The only reason we have any hope in the next life is because of what God has done. And He's due all the glory for that. The song that Jeff picked out, of reading the verse from Revelation 1. I think it's from Revelation 1. From Revelation 1, number 300. Look at what is said here by the writer of Revelation. John says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The name of the song is "I Am Coming, Lord." Now, how do those tie together? What are we coming to? We're coming to God through His Son. And as John said in this passage, when we do that, when we come through His Son, as Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me," we bring glory to God. Immense glory. When we come to Christ and accept the grace that He's extended and are obedient to Him, we glorify God. I'm reminded of the passage in Ephesians 3, I think it is, where Paul talks about how he was a servant of the grace of Jesus Christ, revealing the great mystery that he says in that passage. The mystery was that the Gentiles were able to be part of the family of God as well. But the mystery was that this was through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And through that, Paul says, I think it's in verse 10, that through the church, God's manifold wisdom was set forward and displayed to the world. How does He do that? Through the church. Well, who are those who are part of the church? Those who've come to the Lord. Those who've come to the Lord in obedience. In Acts 2, that's who God added to the church. Those who obeyed things that Peter and the other apostles taught. And how does that display God's manifold wisdom? How does that display and bring glory to God? Well, this is how. Look at what God started with and what He made of it. He started with sinners. He started with people who have chosen in their lives to reject Him. What did He make out of them? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He turned them into His children and adopted. There's nothing more fantastic than that that God ought to be praised for. And we ought to glorify Him because He was willing to do that. Because, brothers and sisters, we were helpless to do that. We can't make ourselves His children. We come to Him in faith, and Jeff's lesson last Sunday about an obedient faith, how we complete that faith. And the beauty of that in the statement made about Abraham, and David wrote about it in the Psalms as well. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. When we come to God with that faith and that obedient faith, He doesn't impute sin to us. Well, how does He do that? He washes our sins away with the blood of Jesus. There's the grace. And who is responsible for that? God Almighty and only God Almighty. Amen. Let's stand up and sing the song that Jeff has selected.